to people who are listening online as well. If you have friends that you think would like to come to the study in the book of Revelation but are saying already, oh my goodness, you've already done 4 weeks' worth or 5 weeks' worth and we're into the book and are thinking that, you know, it's too late to join a group. Have you ever felt that way? Like, you're doing a home study in a book. Donna, you're reading books, right? And okay, come out and we'll talk about 1,000 Cupboards or whatever the book is, you know? And then somebody says, oh, well, they're on chapter 10 and I haven't, you know, I'm just reading. And so you feel like, well, I won't go until they start a new book. Well, if you're thinking about coming to the study in Revelation and you're thinking, well, we're already 4 weeks into it, but then Pastor Ken's doing it, so he's probably only on the first few verses. So, what'll happen after chapter 1, which if we do finish that today, then next week, chapter 2, is part of the 7 letters to the churches. So chapters 2 and 3 could be considered a unit. So if you want to bring somebody in next week, okay, we're starting a new unit, chapter 2, and we'll see how long it takes us to get to chapter 3. But 7 letters, I don't want to do 7 weeks for 7 letters, 7 brides for 7 brothers. I mean, I think we can go through the 7 letters more quickly than 7 weeks. But then when we're done with that, you could then say, okay, we've got another unit that's beginning, chapter 4, the vision of John being called up into the glory cloud. So I hope to be able to do this in units, however long it takes to do the units, and I'll let you know, and Allison as well, as I think we're coming to a new unit, so people can jump in and not feel like, oh, I've missed too much. So that makes sense? That helpful?
Pastor Ken.
Yes?
Pardon me. Were you telling us then that we're not meeting on the first, or some substitute?
I don't know what the decision is at this point. But Kathy and I, we've informed the leadership that we would be away on that week. We're also going to be away in February, but that's quite a ways out.
That's next year.
That's next year, yeah.
Which is going to be
and we may
tomorrow.
Miss.
No.
Yeah,
don't
we
bring that up.
We may miss part of chapter 6, you know, at that point. So, all right. Well, we're in chapter 1, and we're picking up in verse 8. So, we've been well prayed to begin this part of the lesson. Let's jump right into the text. The text reads, "Here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This takes us back to verse 4, where we need to ask ourselves again, who is speaking here? Remember, I asked you at verse 4, and I kind of tricked you, because the first statement about the one who is, who was, who is, and who is to come, we immediately assumed that it was Jesus speaking. But you find that it's the one who was, is to come, and the sevenfold spirit. You remember we talked about Isaiah 12 and how the 7 attributes or characteristics of the spirit referenced there would cause John to now say the sevenfold spirit. And then the Lord Jesus spoke. So the one who was and is to come, at least in verse 4, was the Father. So now we come to verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Why might we conclude that the Father said those words, or it was that John was referring to the Father in verse 4, but in this verse, it could be Christ himself identifying himself this way? How does the author of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, refer to the second person of the Trinity? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, says this about Christ. He is the one who is the same, say it with me, yesterday, today and forever. So again, John, remember, John is saying that the testimony of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ is the means that I'm going to use to present this revelation of Jesus Christ. So John is assuming that we have this encyclopedic memory of the Old and New Testament as we come to his book of Revelation. So as we read verse 8, we need to hear the echo of Hebrews 13:8 coming to us, referring to Christ as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I am the Alpha, the beginning, Omega, the end. These are the two terminal letters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha being the first one, Omega being the last. Omega is the Greek Z, or as the French would say, Z. So this is the beginning and the ending. And the Lord God is eternal, the unchangeable source and goal, beginning and end, the source and the goal of all of history, the eternal origin and consummation of all things, and the one who rules over all things. So for these words to be placed in the mouth of Christ reminds us that he is the one whom John, the author of this text, earlier in his gospel refers to the second person of the Trinity as the Word who was with God, who was God, through whom all things that are made were made. So, I believe this verse is speaking, that Jesus is speaking, and John is going to, in a couple of verses, turn and look to see who this one is. But in the meantime, in verse 9, we read here that John describes three elements in his vision. I, John, your brother, and companion in three things. Companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Does anyone have a footnote for the word suffering to come up with an alternative reading? Tribulation. Yeah, tribulation. Now, it doesn't have a capital T, does it? what would I be referring to when I talk about a capital T, tribulation? The tribulation of 7 years. The half comes in with 3.5 and 3.5. 3.5 of a pseudo peace, and then 3.5 of deep, great persecution. Now, it's interesting to see the way this translation comes across to us. Brother and companion in the suffering, and in kingdom and patient, that are ours in Jesus, in the suffering. And yet, if we look at the Greek text, that footnote is a far more accurate translation. John is identifying the circumstances in which he is living and that his target audience is living is a period of time that would be called nothing less than a tribulation. So when we hear that word and we immediately, you know, if we've studied the book of Revelation or if we've been taught about it in the past, we would jump to the capital T tribulation and wonder, is this what John is talking about? So I think that the translators, when they don't use the word tribulation but use the word suffering, take that option off the table for us. And they potentially mislead, or if not mislead, they at least remove from our opportunity, from our discussion opportunity, to question, is this the tribulation? You follow what I'm saying here? Because of the translator removing the word and putting in suffering, we don't think about it. And so we're going to be waiting as we read the book of Revelation for somebody to reveal to us that big T that's going to come before the big M, which is the millennium, which is going to come before the big SC, right? The second coming. So we have an inclination based upon the translation to retain some images that we may have been taught in the past about the future and about what the book of Revelation has to say. Whereas if the translation were to say, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation that are ours in Jesus, what would that do for us? It would at least be what I refer to as a speed bump, would it not? It would cause us to slow down so that we don't jar ourselves and knock the tires out of alignment. We go over this bump and we say, wait a minute, what was that that the author just said? I, John, a brother and companion in the tribulation. When did he live? Well, that was a long time ago. It was in the first generation after Christ's ascension. And he's using the word tribulation to describe the period of time in which he then was alive. That's a big speed bump. That should cause us to slow down and to ask, what's going on here? So that's why I like to have multiple translations in front of me. And indeed, anyone can, even without a knowledge of the Greek language, or the Hebrew language for that matter, for the Old Testament, you can get interlinear Bibles so that on one page you can have the Greek text, which you don't even need to know the alphabet, you don't need to know how to pronounce it or what those words mean, but in between the lines of the Greek text are literal word translations. Now, it would become a very wooden translation to read that text, but then on the right-hand side you might have another translation, an English one, whether it's King James or an ESV or an NIV, it doesn't really matter. You've got an English translation, but then you can go back and see, now, what does that word mean? So you can use that even as a student of the English text without knowing the other text, but be able to have in between the lines of the original language, you can see what the literal translation would be. So the literal translation here is the tribulation. And I think the point is that whether we think of it as the capital T or just simply a period of persecution that John found himself in, and he was writing to his readers and the hearers of this at a time when they too would be going through a persecution, John recognized that there was great political upheaval, social disruption, and apostasy, as well as persecution that he experienced. And this was, he believed, and I think we can demonstrate this as we continue, what Jesus had prophesied back in Matthew 24, particularly verses 4 through 13. Back in Matthew 24, remember, Matthew 23 was the seven woes against the Pharisees, in which Jesus described that your kingdom, your religion, is going to be wrested from you by those who are not Jews, who are not of your people. And then in chapter 24, the disciples ask Jesus, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And that, you remember, we talked about in relation to Jesus' statement that the temple was going to be destroyed. So then in verses 4 through 13 of chapter 24, Jesus then describes a whole series of events which we would, I think, fairly describe as a time of tribulation, a series of events that were going to come and that Jesus said, these shall come upon this generation. So I think that certainly the audience who was first reading this would agree that they were living in a period of tribulation. Lowercase t, capital T, you decide. But clearly, they were living in a period of tribulation. And these tribulations were also referred to by Paul in his letters to the Thessalonians as well as to letters to Timothy. And remember what we described last week as well, taking our cue from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, remember where the author of Hebrews describes who Jesus is, that in days in the past, God spoke through prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through his Son. So there's something about the period of time that Jesus was on earth, and then the period of time immediately following that, that the authors of the text in the New Testament, and you have it on the first page of your notes there, there were several references to that period of time being referred to as these last days. So this suffering that John is speaking about approaches a climax, and John acknowledges that he is a companion with the readers and hearers of this revelation in this period of time, which he refers to as a revelation, as a tribulation. So the question is, is John actually living through that period of time, which we here refer to as the, capital T, tribulation? It's a fair question. And people who are believers and who trust the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God hold to that view, which is very contrary to the views that many of us may have been taught in the past. So I want to remind us that there are fair-minded Christians, fair-minded believers who hold different views on the book of Revelation. So we need to be careful lest we say, oh, no, no, no. No, it's got to be this. And anyone who holds a different view must be a heretic or must be apostate. Or at least, well, they're not with us, so we can't break bread with them. So John, referring to him being the companion in the suffering in this tribulation, may well have been referring to that time as the tribulation, and there are many people who hold that view. A lot of folks who do not, and I will come to that in a moment as well. Now, in Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas are encouraging their hearers that, quote, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The reason why I pick this verse is because it combines tribulations and kingdom, just as John does here, your brother and companion in the suffering, in the tribulation, and kingdom. So you see, sufferings and kingdom, tribulation and kingdom go hand in hand. And you'll see that perseverance joins them in a moment. Jesus, since his ascension, as referred to in Ephesians 1, 21 through 22, describes where Christ is. And this is, I think, an important factor for us. I believe I touched on it last week, that Jesus is, present tense, currently reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not a king in waiting. He's not sitting there on the stool in the corner waiting for his father to say, okay, now it's time to go and to become the king. Now, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When we say that in our creed, we are affirming, whether we understood it or not, we are affirming that Jesus is currently reigning as king. So these first verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians 1, Jesus, since his ascension on the throne, Jesus has been reigning, quote, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Write that down in your margin, Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. Go back and look at that and look at the tense of the words, of the verbs in relation to Jesus reigning as king. They are stated in the past tense to let us know that he is in the present tense currently reigning as king. And then there are references to the fact that, and he shall be as well. So John is saying that I'm your companion in the suffering, the tribulation. I'm a companion in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is now, and Christ is reigning as king. And that great cause to extend Christ's rule throughout the world and all the nations, which is part of the Great Commission that we've received, that we are to participate in the suffering and in the kingdom. And in order to do that effectively, this fight for a cultural transformation, for the kingdom of this world to be transformed and made to be the kingdom of his dear Son, is something that we are called on to participate in. And in order to do that, it's going to call us to be persevering. We need to join John, our brother, in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the perseverance with Jesus. We're to count the cost of our discipleship and know that our salvation, the assurance of our salvation, is related to our perseverance. A lot of people, I think, miss the boat here and describe the message of salvation as based upon our decision rather than, as the Scripture here even affirms, on our perseverance and in His preservation, His preserving. So we persevere in His preserving. Christ is preserving us as His people. And I think all three of these ideas, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance, come out of this verse. John then goes on to say, the end of verse 9, that he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus takes us right back to verse 2, doesn't it? Because John says, I'm going to use the word of God and the testimony of Jesus to declare this revelation. So then he says, it's for that reason that I was on the Isle of Patmos. John was imprisoned on Patmos, not for his testimony, but for his declaration that he was speaking the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the word of God. This statement, mind you, does not say where he was currently residing, nor does it say where he wrote the revelation, but says merely where he was when he received the revelation. We can't read more into the text than he tells us.
But then when was he on Patmos? What year? Do we know that?
It would probably have been in the 60s, because it would have been most likely that's debatable. But quite likely he was on Patmos for his testimony at the time of Nero's persecution.
It wasn't during Domitian's, it was during Nero's?
Yeah, the question is, when did he write it? Did he write it during Domitian's?
He can't write the book before he has the vision.
Correct,
so
right.
So we have to know who was in power in Rome at that time that he might have been imprisoned on Patmos.
Where was, that's a key question. Where was he at the time of Domitian's reign? I think that's your question. Where he was during Domitian's reign was he was serving as bishop of Ephesus.
Are there apostolic fathers or early church fathers? Is that where the information comes from? Is from them they knew?
Yeah.
The older writings.
Right. Irenaeus was trained by John. And Irenaeus, remember, is the one who said that I saw the vision. I saw it. The question is whether the it, you know, in grammar, the third person singular can be he, she, or it, right? And the problem is, depending upon the ending of the word, you know whether it's male, female, or neuter. In the question of what Irenaeus is saying is we're not sure whether he was saying something that was third person singular, male, female, or neuter. Don't know. So it could be he was saying I saw him or I saw it. And that's a debatable point right now in terms of scholarly approach to what Irenaeus was writing about. What he does say clearly is that there were ancient copies of the revelation. And he was writing at around the turn of the century, around 100, 101, 102. There were ancient copies. Well, ancient copies wouldn't be 2 to 5 years old. They could be 30 years old. Now, we would use the word ancient. Well,
older than that.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting. When you go to Fredericksburg to an antique store, how old is the product that you're looking for? Right. And that would be an antique in Texas.
But not in the
now, Kathy and I Kathy and I grew up in New England, and we currently have a jam cupboard in our house that's probably from the late 1700s or early 1800s. We have other items that are that old, and we think of them as antiques. But Beverly,
go to Europe and see what they call antiques.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, so it really depends on where you are. Now the point is, if Irenaeus is speaking about an ancient copy of the Revelation, for him, ancient can't be more than 30 years. Why? Well, because Christ ascended 40 years ago. John was not writing until some years after that. So
late 60s, early.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. And that's the only point. I mean,
that's the only point we need to worry about.
And that's the reason why it's a question. It's not a definitive answer, but it raises the question.
But he was on Patmos, and it was probably way before 95. Because I think that's the other date of the book.
Right. So the question is, he was on Patmos when he received the revelation, and then he wrote about it. We don't know when. And we don't know when he was on Patmos, but we can make some educated guesses. And that's the point. Okay, so now, verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Let me start in the middle of this here where he says, in the Spirit. In the Spirit is technical language that the original readers, having a deep understanding of the Old Testament, would know this means that he was declaring himself to be anointed in this setting, at this moment, to be a prophet. The prophets, Elijah, was in the Spirit when he prophesied. Ezekiel was in the Spirit when he prophesied. The Old Testament prophets, when they were in that position, when they were... I've got a bottle of water down below here. Thank you. I should be...
Drink it.
Yeah. thank you. So, to be in the Spirit is not just to say, oh, he was in some ecstatic setting, or he was prepared to... You know, he was in a visionary state. No, this means, okay, now I have put the mantle on, and I'm going to be a prophet now. I am in the Spirit. So it's technical language to describe his function at this moment, not to describe his emotional state. So when did this happen? Happened on the Lord's Day. And what day is that? Now, we've talked about the Lord's Day being the day of our death, perhaps, so on and so forth. But clearly, in this setting, he's talking about the first day of the week. He's in the Spirit. He's in a prophetic state, prophetic condition, and he's prepared to speak on the day when God is seen as resting on his throne. He's serving as judge, and he's receiving worship from his subjects. So, the day of the Lord, right in your little margin there someplace, Obadiah 1:15, where the day of the Lord is referred to in two conditions. One is it's a day of worship, but it's also a day of judgment. Obadiah refers to the day of the Lord as both a day of worship and a day of judgment. And all Christians, when we gather together on Sunday, are in the Spirit. Moses said, I would that all of God's people were priests and prophets, right? We are in the Spirit when we gather together on the Lord's Day, and we are before the throne of God. Hebrews 12:22 through 24 speaks about our coming to Mount Zion. And it's in that setting where we're in worship, where we also hear God's words of judgment, the execution of his statement against sin. And it's in that setting that we cry out to him with our confession of sins, waiting for the judicial declaration of forgiveness, the absolution of our sins, and then the proclamation of the King's Word. So whenever we refer to the Sunday worship as coming to the covenant-renewing service and to the King's Feast, this is what we should have in mind as we read these verses in verse 10. And we're going to see in a moment, and we're going to see in a month when we get to chapter 4 that John is called up into the throne room of God. And so he's brought into that worship setting. So think of that as you read these statements here. It was the Lord's Day, and I was in the Spirit. So because John's audience would have been familiar with the Old Testament references to the presence of God, they would have recognized his use of these associated words, day, spirit, and then finally voice. Turn to Exodus 19. And this would be in the minds of the readers as they're hearing this. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. This is just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses has been called to the mountain of God, Sinai. And verse 16 of chapter 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Trumpet blast. Anytime you hear trumpets in the book of Revelation, you should be immediately taken back to Mount Sinai. There were thunders, lightnings, thick cloud on the mountain, very loud trumpet blast, so that all the peoples in the camp trembled. I mean, that verse alone sounds like a highlight of the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder, as the sound of the trumpet. So, it was the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. John is on Moses' mountain. John wants the audience to realize, I am being drawn up into the glory cloud. And any reader, any hearer would know, okay, what's happening here is God is descending on Patmos in this vision, and he's going to take John up into the glory cloud, just like Moses was taken up into the glory cloud back in Isaiah 19. Now, that should remind us of some other terrifying moment in the life of our first parents. Because remember, Adam and Eve would be in the garden, and at a certain time of day, who would come and walk with them? God. God would come and walk with them. And in chapter 3, verse 8, after their sin, we read this. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, if you had your literal translation, you have your English translation on the right, and you've got the interlinear on the left. Instead of the word cool, what you would read would be spirit. So Genesis 3:8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. So, what we have then is John wanting his readers to know that he's about to be caught up into the glory cloud to receive this revelation of God. Now, remember we talked about futurists, preterists, historicists, and spiritualists, or those who see the book of Revelation as merely symbolic. The futurist, because what's the revelation about if you're a futurist?
The future.
the future. It's not about now. It's not about now 2012. It's certainly not about now 112. It's not about now 92. It's not about whatever was going on in that first generation. It's about whatever is yet future. So some cleverly translate this verse as, I was carried in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord, whenever that is, yet future. So again, need to be thinking, what's the purpose of the translator? Who's writing? Why are they writing it this way? Translators are not infallible. So as they take and translate a word, we need to be asking, why are they translating it that way? So some will say that the future is how we should read these verses. Well, verse 11. What happens? He hears the voice, and the voice tells him, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I mentioned to you last week that there were three other cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Troas. I'm not sure why I forgot Troas. That's great Troy that our young people have read about last year in the Trojan Wars and so on. So it was to these seven churches that he was to write. And you remember we've referred before that those letters then would be shared with the other churches. So Colossae, Hierapolis, and Troas would have received these as well. Now, we're actually going to get through verses 12 through 16 in the next batch here, because when John turns around to see the voice that was speaking to me, he sees a lot. And all that he sees when we piece it together and we look from an Old Testament point of view and from New Testament as well, we see so many images identifying for us who this one is. We know it to be the Christ. We know it to be Jesus in his risen glory. But let's read what it was that John saw. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, and so on. The seven golden lampstands should bring to mind something that we read about in verse 4. Right, right. Which, as Donna says, outside the Holy of Holies, the holiest part of the temple, was the seven-branched lampstand. And you remember when we talked about the three-person Trinity, we didn't refer in chapter 1 here as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but rather Father, Spirit, and Son. And the idea was that we're being drawn up into the glory cloud. The glory cloud is bringing John to the Holy of Holies. So in order to be brought into the Holy of Holies, he's going to have to go through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, making him clean. And then he is drawn by the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, into the very presence of the one who was and is to come. So you see this three-part liturgical identity of the Trinity bringing John into the glory cloud. Now, as he comes and turns around and he sees the risen Christ, the seven golden lampstands, we're told in a moment, that they are the seven churches. So each church is represented by a lampstand. And where does the light come from to provide that light to those churches? Through the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit's fire. And the angel is identified as the pastor of that church. The word for angel is translated either as angel or messenger. And so the pastor, the human instrument that is used by God in that local church, is an angel. Next Sunday, after your through the service, and as you're greeting Pastor Cassidy walking out, say, thank you, angel of God. What a great sermon. What a great message today. And he'll look at you. So, I'm sorry, I was in Ken's Revelation class. So the pastor is identified as the angelos, the angel, the messenger. And so you see the lampstands and the angelos. Lampstands, the churches, and the angelos, the pastor. But now, specifically, Christ is identified as in the midst of the lampstands. And isn't that appropriate? For Christ is in the center of the church, his bride. And so Christ is in the center of this place where he resides today. Now, listen to this declaration of John's image. I saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. What does that mean? And with a golden sash around his chest. Not over his left shoulder like this, but around his chest. Oh, why did Ken say not over his shoulder like a... Maybe that means something, and maybe this means something else. Ah, oh, stay tuned. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. He continues, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun in all its brilliance, and all the people hearing and reading John's revelation would say, Amen, Amen, that's the risen Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. And we say, well, why didn't they just say that? Because all of these images mean that. And John wants us to catch that literary motif that comes out of the Old Testament and out of so many other references that I'll go through here. The Son of Man obviously borrows imagery from Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 10. And then also Daniel 7, continuing verses 13 and 14. And then Daniel 10, verse 5 through 11. You maybe want to look at those later. These passages provide a picture for us as John introduces us to the one he saw when he turned to see the voice that had spoken to him. The Son of Man is a reference in the book of Daniel that refers to the one who is to come as Messiah. And the Ancient of Days, the Father, is the one to whom the Son of Man goes in order to receive his authority. So as you read Daniel 7, and I think you ladies, you had a study with Susanna on the book of Daniel. So you may remember some of that imagery. As the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, he receives all authority and dominion over all things. Isn't it interesting that on the day of Christ's resurrection, when Mary came to him and she grabbed hold of him, what did Jesus say? He said, don't touch me for what? For I have not yet ascended to my Father. Interesting. Why would he tell her that in the morning of the day of resurrection? And yet, not 8 hours later, he comes into the very room where they're gathered, and what does he say? Touch me, feel me, hold me, give me food, let me eat. What happened in that 8-hour period? Now, there's a lot of discussion, and not everyone agrees, but I would like to at least posit a suggestion that was the day of Christ's coronation. There are some who hold the coronation out to the ascension of the Lord later, but the reason why I think that the coronation happened between the resurrection and the events later in the day was that Jesus says, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. He ascends to the Father. Daniel 7 says he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is given all power and authority and dominion. And then at the end of Matthew, what does he tell the disciples? Go. He gives the Great Commission. And he says to them why they can fulfill their commission, because all authority has been given to me. I already have it. When did he get it? He got it sometime between his crucifixion and the day he announced this at the end of the 40 days with the disciples after his resurrection. I think it happened on the day of the resurrection. A suggestion, an idea. At any rate, when you take the Son of Man image in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation here, that's the image we want to go back to in Daniel and read that. Now, this robe reaching down to his feet and the golden sash around his chest... This garment is described by Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian writing in the first century A.D. He was a contemporary of Jesus. He was not a Christian. He was not a follower of Christ. Did not receive him as Messiah. He was fighting against the Romans and writing about the Jewish wars with Rome. And he and another fellow were barricaded. He was a general in the Jewish military. He was barricaded with another officer, and the Romans were beating on the doors, and they were trying to decide whether to commit serial suicide to get out of having to face whatever the Roman treachery would be. And they both talked each other into the idea that, no, we shouldn't commit suicide. Rather, look at Josephus. You're a writer. You're a historian. You're a journalist. Why don't you go to to Titus? Why don't you go to the commander of the Roman troops? Tell him who you are. Tell him, bring all of your evidence about the Jewish side, and I'll start writing for the Romans. Well, he did. And the general received him and gave him credentials. Now he had a press card for the Roman government. And he continued writing about the Jewish and Roman wars and lived to be able to produce two books, the Antiquities of the Jews and then the book of the Roman and Jewish wars. In the Antiquity of the Jews, he writes about the unbroken line of priests from Aaron right up to the present day. Well, in his Antiquities of the Jews, he speaks about the garments that would be worn by the priests. And he speaks about the robe reaching down to the floor and then the sash. And the sash, specifically when the sash was worn over the left shoulder and tied out here, that was the time when the priest would be sacrificing. That was the time that he was at work. But when he was done with the sacrifices, he would wrap the band around his chest. And so that was the time he was at rest. He had completed his sacrificial duties. So a person reading this in the first century would say, the voice that John sees with the sash around his chest, sacrifice is done. He has completed the sacrificial mission and ministry. And so this would be a beautiful image that the early person would see.
And he's a priest. Clearly,
this is a priest, and he has completed his sacrifice. That's right. Now, the brilliance of the threads of gold, reds and blues, the whiteness of his face and hair, like the Ancient of Days that Daniel speaks about, the flaming fire from his eyes, this would bring us again in Daniel to the flame, the brilliance of the throne of the Ancient of Days. His feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. Bronze is, in this case here, bronze is not technically the metal that we would define as bronze, but in this context, it's an alloy of gold and silver. And so you see this brilliant image. You know that the gold, the person who, what does he do to silver and gold? Purify it, you know, puts it on the fire. And then how do you know when it's pure? When I can see my face in it, when all of the black stuff has been taken out of it. And so we are being refined to have Christ see his face in us. We're the silver that's being burned off. All of our dross is being burned off. And so this one with the feet like an alloy of gold and silver, and his voice sounded like the sound that back on Mount Sinai the people heard on that day when Moses was being drawn up into the glory cloud. So the sound of thunder and the sound of many waters. His face like the blazing sun. All of these statements in verses 13 through 16 come together to display this fiery appearance, the flashing, brilliant blaze of God's radiant glory. And I'm wondering if John might have been, for a moment, taken back to the Mount of Transfiguration in his memory and to say, wow, I remember that. I thought that was spectacular. I thought that was big. Look at this. And what happens, we know that at the next verse, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Jesus was John's best friend. John may well have been Jesus' best friend. And yet you don't see John saying, "Whoa, I know who you are. You're Jesus. Let me get up close so I can give you a hug." You know? Yeah. No, he falls on his face as one dead. And we should think ourselves that when we see Christ, we're going to see ourselves as the sinner we are, and we're going to fall before him as one dead. And look forward to what we're going to hear. He places his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." Wow. May we look forward to that day when Christ will say, "Do not be afraid." Let me just mention about the seven stars very quickly. Seven stars. What are the seven stars? Anybody, an astronomer, look at the night sky? What are the seven stars? The Pleiades. The Pleiades are referred to as the seven stars. And the Pleiades, you'll read about the Pleiades in Jonah, in Job. You'll read about the Pleiades in other parts of the Old Testament. The Pleiades are kind of a symbol of the night sky. They're a symbol of the created order of night to day to night to day. And here is the one who, with the voice, his own voice, his word, declared everything to be created that was created. He is the one who is sustaining, not only created, but sustaining all that is. He holds the seven stars. He holds the Pleiades in his hands. And so this would be a wonderful image to the people first reading and hearing this, that we're speaking about the one who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Also, the seven stars appeared on Roman coins. What did that mean? The Roman Empire declared, "We are the sustainer of life. The Caesar is the one who owns everything and gives meaning to all things." And so the seven stars, having that meaning that I just described, on their coins, John is saying, no, Christ is the one who creates and sustains the seven stars, not Rome. So you see that the reader is going to be hearing the undertone. It's already here, just in the first opening verses, it's already here that this is going to be a statement about the relationship between the political power of today and the eternal authority and dominion of Christ. Buckle up your seatbelts. Here's what's coming. And so, as we continue, may God reveal the truth of these words to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is the one who holds the seven stars, the creator and sustainer of all things. Grant to us a delight in reading through this book of Revelation. May we, as we read, be just overwhelmed by the very nature of your dominion, Lord. May we affirm, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is even now, in all its glory in heaven." Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.